Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. The book of Revelation chapter 3. And we will read verses 1 through 6. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. I encourage you to stand this time for the reading of the Word as a mark of respect for God's Word. And after the reading of the Word, I'll ask John Gaetani to lead us in prayer to ask the Lord's blessing. Let's read. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Amen.
Father, we pray that you would bless us in hearing from your word tonight. We pray we would be living of the church here. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you. And Lord, that we would be worshipping you and serving you, Lord, with our whole selves, our spirits, as well as our bodies. We pray that all that we do would be for your glory and honor. And we would do, Lord, be taking seriously the warnings that we give on the steps. Lord, we would take sin seriously. We would take all the other things seriously as well. Lord, that we might find joy and confidence in Christ. We pray in His name.
Amen. Amen. Maybe sitting. I want to repeat a disclaimer. When we started to revisit the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, with the intention to show how early, how gradually, and how steadily the wrong doctrines, the heresies, and a lot of bad practices have entered the church throughout the ages. The disclaimer is, and especially for the last two ones that we looked at, the church in Thyatira and the church in Pergamos, where I came up with a couple of lists, which I did not produce. I took them out of a commentary that show the development, should I say, or the spreading throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, of those damaging heresies through the churches. When I said that, and those who have compiled the lists, they did not intend to say that those two churches are the direct source of those things, but is to show how throughout the ages, because of not watching, because of compromising, because of tolerance, because of local interests, cultural interests, or even personal interests of the Christian churches throughout generations, those doctrines have developed those false things, and they are throughout the church. So that, again, is not to mean that those churches are the fountainhead of that, but that they are examples of what happened In other churches that were practicing the same things or had the same attitudes, like these churches that are in the book of Revelation. So we continue tonight with degradation in the life of the church, as it is said, or in reference to the church in Sardis, from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. All along history, the church history, there were attempts of groups of believers throughout the history of the church to turn back to the Bible, because they realized that the mainstream church is departing from the truth. And the worst things happened after the church has become free, after the days of Constantine, so roughly at 315 AD, when the church started accepting everything. So the church has become a free-for-all kind of thing, and pagan priests were encouraged to learn the ways of Christianity, not directly by the church, but they were encouraged by the situation, because a lot of the properties of the big pagan temples were donated to the church, or transferred to the church by the authority of the emperor, or emperors. It was a lot easier for the people to exist. The church was not persecuted anymore, and it seemed that there are advantages to be taken appropriate if someone joins the Christian church. So this is what happened. We have to be careful with this. So we saw one thing, that all of these churches have one verse in common. The closing verse. Him that overcomes. It's a common challenge. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Meaning, those who hear with the intention to obey God's word, let them follow God's word. Hear it and do it. That is something that we need to know. And in all of these churches, you found, even the most corrupt ones, you find that there were some people that Christ knew, who were still faithful. There were some who were, like in this church, they remain. It's a church that had a bad name. A good name, but a bad situation. The reality was bad. The facade was right. But in the church, there were those, verse 2, that are ready to die, that needed to be strengthened. So those who have not compromised for real, are not entirely corrupt, but they are just about to slip into that pit of compromise. And they had to be saved from that, protected from that, by the elder or the pastor, whoever the angel of the church was. So when you say angel, you know we don't say those spiritual beings only. Angels could be men. We read today about Malachi. It's a wonderful book, isn't it? The book written by an angel. And the Lord is speaking about an angel, about another messenger. So the words are powerful. Anyway, let's go to this one. The church in Sardis has that introduction. This in verse 1. I know your works. To every one of the churches, the Lord is saying the same things. I know your works. This church, I say, I wrote in the title, I want to read exactly what I wrote there. Be faithful to what I wrote. This is the sad perspective of the church of the living dead. The church that was all works and not life. It sounds a little bit oxymoronic, but it's not. Jesus says, first, I know your works. And the works had a result. They created a reputation, a positive reputation for the church. The church was thought to be alive. You have a name that you are alive. Why? Because you work. There's lots of activity. All works. But when Jesus comes and does the inspection, he says, but you are dead. That is possible, isn't it? You are dead. Because Jesus says in verse 2, at the end of the verse, I have found your works. I have not found your works perfect before God. So here is where the whole problem is. They had a lot of activity on their own strength. And they were running the risk of being excluded from the fellowship of Christ. There is an example in the book of Matthew, in chapter 7, the Gospel of Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, they are the perfect works, aren't they? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or practice unrighteousness, or you are workers of iniquity. You see? All of these good these things on the list in verse 22 sound to be the marks of an active church, a church that is serving Christ. And what a tragedy is to live a whole life thinking that you are serving Christ, only to find out in the end that he never knew you. I believe we can apply it even to the day when God will gather his children, say, before rapture, when we will, if the Lord tarries, go one by one, go and be before him, and we will find ourselves before the throne. St. Peter is not the gatekeeper of the church. Jesus has the keys of life and death, not Peter. It will be God there, and God will ask you, why should I let you come into my kingdom? I think we heard too many sermons, and I'm not sure whether it was Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur's sermon I heard on that subject, but he used this same illustration. Why should I let you in? And many will say a lot of things. Like the one that we were laughing at was because I'm dead. and I think that was R.C. Sproul's firstborn son when he was a little bit of a bigger boy in high school, advancing in, Sunday school, they call it Sabbath school, I think. He comes home and he thought he heard the sermons and the lesson, and he said, if you die today, and you'll be before God, and God will ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What will you say? Oh, because I'm dead. Why? Oh, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, it's not quite that easy, that simple. We know the gospel is simple, but let's not make it simplistic. It's a little bit more complicated than that. You don't have only to be dead. You don't have only to be a nominal member of a church. It's a lot more than that. So here are people who worked, people who were active in the church, in the streets, in the city, in missionary movements, They even practice exorcism. And nobody practices exorcism with some strength from above. God sometimes allows people who are not worthy of Him to serve Him, and yet is to no avail to their own self. And because I'm going to church history now. We are not going to be Donatists. Those who love Augustine would know who the Donatists were. They were the victims of Augustine. The Donatists were a group of believers in North Africa who thought that those who have betrayed Christ during the persecutions and have allowed them to take the Bibles, the copies they had, to be burned, after they had repented, those people should not be received back into ministry. More so, those people who had been baptized by those before they betrayed Christ, because these men have been proven to be false witnesses, those people's salvation is in question, so they should not be considered Christians. This was what the Donatists believed. And blessed Augustine, he actually tried to convince them with the scripture and with the logic, and it didn't work. And that's where he went wrong, and he burnt their towns, because he was the bishop of Hippo at the time. So he had a lot of influence, a lot of strength, a lot of power over them, authority. And he burns them, and they repented. They said, "Oh, we were wrong, and it's okay." And he said, "Well, this is what they say about him." He said, "Oh, a little persuasion always helps." And this was actually what they thought in Spain when they invented the Inquisition. We want to persuade the people, and a little bit of persuasion will help them save their souls. We'll burn the bodies to save the souls. This is not a joke. But this is how the people started thinking about these things. We had this example of people in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says that not everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. Let me make something sure. I am probably a strong advocate of this. Don't press anyone to get saved. Salvation doesn't come like that. Don't press anyone to get baptized. Don't press anyone to do anything that you think will make them a better Christian. What is greater than these things that these people said that they had done? Prophesied in His name, meaning they preached. Cast out demons in His name and done many wonders in His name. There's nothing greater than that. As far as activity goes. So in forcing the people to do certain things which are directly connected to faith doesn't help them. At best, you may have hypocrites. And to the perishing of their souls, you have liars. And people who are being deceived to think that because they got through the motions of Christianity, now they are Christian. There is that danger. Because we don't believe in the old so-called Roman Catholic dogma of ex opere operato. They say that the action is the one that determines the result. So if it's the result of an action, then that is good. Because that leads to self-righteousness, self-confidence, self-everything. And we are being told by the scripture that before Christ, before God, no one can boast. So, you may say that I'm pushing it too far. But Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, So they are confessing Jesus as their Lord. They are addressing Jesus as their Lord. The Jews, some Jews, especially in the period of Christ, around that, like after the return from exile, there was a big revival in Israel because of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, but because they legislated a lot of things, there was a lot of hypocrisy developing. And the people were calling the Lord, Lord. But Jesus tells the Pharisees, you're calling God the Father, but you are not His children. You are not the children of Abraham. Because you hate me. If you hate me, you hate the Father who sent me. You see? What does it have to do with what I said earlier? You can't force the people to believe. You can't force the people to get baptized because that helps them. What is baptism? It's calling and declaring publicly that Jesus is Lord. Your Lord and your Savior. And you commit yourself to follow Him faithfully for the rest of your life. Great, isn't it? But Jesus says that not everyone who does that shall enter in the kingdom. For many will come who will say, we've done this. And I'll tell them, I never knew you. That's too drastic, isn't it? It's too harsh. Oh, maybe. But things are not exactly that way, not that bad. Jesus was not harsh. Jesus was real, realistic. And reality is often harsh. The truth is sharp. And it often cuts where we don't like to be touched. Another application of this is also in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. But I want to read a few extra verses. I think we have enough time for that. I want to begin with verse 22 and read the whole paragraph. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 22. Then one was brought to him, to Jesus, who was a demon possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? That's a reference to Messiah. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, and now we have to listen more carefully, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself, meaning household, divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. So Jesus says that is a logical impossibility. Satan would not fight himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Meaning, those of you, your sons, when he says your sons, that's a word that covers a little bit more than family relationships. Those from among you, your fellows, your companions, your colleagues, they're your sons. Interestingly, the footnote now. Interestingly, in Hebrew, when you says he is a 28 years old man, it says that he's a son of 28. That's what the Hebrew will express it all over the Old Testament. So your sons, and Jesus is speaking to the Hebrews here, they will be witnesses against you. They shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, Surely the kingdom of God has come about you, meaning you are being invaded. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong men? So he's talking about Christ's power and action of binding Satan, and now Satan is being bound. Not bound as when he will be in the pit for 1,000 years, but his power, his strength is limited nowadays. He who is not with me, this is the verse I wanted to come to. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Apply that to chapter 7. I never knew you, depart from me. Why? They were doing that. They were calling him Lord, but they were not with him. They were not gathering with him. They are not his followers. They try to be saved by their works. As some people believe these days that you convince someone to go through the motions of Christianity and they will be saved. Nah, it doesn't work that way. God's power is irresistible. The Holy Spirit is invincible. And what God purposes will come to pass, or he is not God. And there's no room for two gods. One God in heaven, one God, his majesty, the man. Should I say their majesty, men and women? What's this to do with the church in Sardis? Well, this is what it is. Jesus is inspecting their works. And he says that their works were not found perfect before God. So we can do things for a facade. We can have lots of activities. We can pose as fighters for Christ, even as martyrs, and yet not be approved by him, because that's only a facade. For what is inside is what matters. You know, King Saul, I'm giving you a lot of examples. King Saul was a king who was chosen by God and ordained by God, installed by God to be a king. And he did lots of works, good works. He actually started to liberate Israel from all the enemies around, and he won every battle except for the last one. Every battle that he was fighting on. But at one stage, he disobeyed God. And he didn't do a bad thing from our human point of view. From a human point of view, he was good. When God told him, when they were going to fight the Amalekites, he said, kill everything and everyone, beast and human, and the king. The name of the king was Agag. Kill the king also. And when Samuel comes to visit them, what does he find? From a distance, he hears a lot of bellowing of the oxen and sheep noises. And he comes in and says, what have you done? Oh, you know, the men were hungry. They needed to eat something. And also I kept what's best to give an offering to the Lord, to have a sacrifice, an offering, a big ceremony. And then he looks around and he sees the king there. Agag, what's he doing here? Well, you see, it's better to have an ally than to have an enemy, because it's a saying in the Middle East, blood begets blood. And I think that's Italian too, the vendetta, Romeo and Juliet, the vendetta, you kill my friends, I'll kill your friends, and we kill each other's side all the time. So Saul says that that was a very good and practical thing. So he's becoming a utilitarian. He's choosing the greater good. by committing the lesser evil. That's what he thought. And David says, God is casting you away now. But God is giving him another chance. And when the time came for that one, he's losing patience, I mean Saul. And he enters the priestly office. And he officiates an offering himself. Something that was absolutely loathed by God. God hated that. And God makes that irreversible decision to cast him away forever, to put an end to his dynasty. And is sending Samuel to choose David and anoint David as a king. You see? In that, all that scandal, the first one, when he thought he did a good thing, offering a sacrifice to God, by offering to God things which were actually dedicated to destruction. And he offers them to God. That's an insult to God, if anything. It's profaning a holy ministry. And Samuel is telling him, thus says the Lord, obedience I want, not sacrifices. When you put the obedience on the scales, opposite sides of the scales, what God prefers is obedience. So his works were without God. Without God. He started to think pragmatically. What is practical? The practical thing to do. Know what God tells me. I am a king. He sent me to free Israel. I want to free Israel and make sure Israel has peace all around. And I want to make friends and I'm sacrificing to God and I do all this. Isn't this good? All who doesn't gather with me scatters away. And God casts him away. And when Jesus is inspecting the works of the church in Sardis, that's what he finds. Not perfect works, not perfect before God. We are not being told exactly what those works are, and we are not studying them. But what was is, what we understand from just reading the Bible, not going to the historical, we did that already, speculations, some of them, it was this, history says it was that, probably this is what they were doing. Here he says this in verse 3. Remember then, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Meaning they have departed from what they have received. They have departed from the truth. And they have made all the compromises with the world that the others made. And we saw how the curve of decay is dropping from the church of Pergamos, then to the church in Thyatira. The first church was a compromising church. Then came the tolerant church that has been invaded by paganism. We looked at that last Sunday evening. And now, here we have the consequence of that, a dead church. So, this is how the church was decaying in history. The beginning was here. So, from the very beginning, the church, I'm talking about its first 300 years of life, of existence, the church is started to be invaded by false doctrines, one by one by one, by accepting things, compromising with the world, and in the end, marrying the world, departing from the truth, and introducing all sorts of pagan rituals. So, and that was, over the millennia, that became worse and worse and worse. And others that were alongside with that, on the parallel, I said, we are not going into that, but there are many. I'm just saying some names, the Valdenses, what are the others? You said you need church history. The Valdensians, they were in Italy. The Bogomilis in Bulgaria. others, my memory lapses now. And there were a lot of this that existed alongside the so-called mainstream church. But they were not free from sin either. They too, many of them, have departed from the scripture in their excess of zeal. They did things which are not permitted by legalizing faithfulness and loyalty to the world. If you read the church history, and read the hardest ones to read, that was printed with fine print, you know, they have a lot of information. Read there, and when you read the book, read the footnotes also, which are even smaller, so they fit even more. And you'll find out that there was, from the beginning, was a war. Was a war when the falsehood was attempting to invade the garden, the field of God. And if you don't pluck the weeds when they come first, soon the whole garden will be infested. It's happening. We saw that. Or go and build a house in Blue Mountains. We did. We cleaned a whole top of a hill there. But after my dad passed away, and I got hurt and I couldn't do physical work anymore. I was scared to look at that hill, how it's getting recaptured by undergrowth again. If you do nothing, soon the jungle will take over the house. You look in some of the movies, those hidden temples in Asia, and you see how they were once big buildings, probably beautiful, artistically done, but they are now covered by forest. Trees growing even inside the rooms there and everywhere. This is what Christianity looks now. Those lists that I read, they are true lists of what's happened. It didn't happen all of a sudden. We were looking there at about 1600 years of history until while those things one by one came, century after century, more and more and more of them. And you end up with a church that is dead. So now I'm not looking so much at the church in Sardis historically, I'm looking at the Sardis effect. Can that happen today? Or has that happened later in history? Yes, it has. There are some, and I read commentaries of evangelical men. They read good writers, Reformed, evangelical Protestants, good men of God, and they call this the dead Reformation Church. I thought that was a little bit drastic. But I thought that can be the dead Baptist Church of Australia in the 21st century. You could call it whatever you want, if that phenomenon takes place anywhere. Let's look at the Reformation, just short. I don't want to be in conflict now with those who are reading the Reformation actually now. I'm making one reference to when the Reformation started. When did Luther nail the 97 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg? 31st of October, 1517. You remember when was the bicentennial? We had a conference here, 500th anniversary of that conference, when he did that. And Martin Luther was really a fighter for the glory of God. He loved the truth. In June, 25th of June, 1530, so that's almost 15 years later, a committee of the Reformed people, led by Melanchthon, who was Luther's, so to speak, right hand, probably more educated than Luther was in theology and languages, a good man of God, but very mellow. He wrote, actually, he's the author of the Augsburg Confession of Faith. Augsburg, because that is where, finally, that was recognized by whom? By Charles V, the archenemy of the church, and by the representatives of the Pope of that day. So this is when the beautiful flight toward the sky is turning, and the flying machine, it's heading down to fall on its nose. For they had compiled the first confession of faith, which was by all, biblical strength, was a very good confession of faith. But the Roman Catholics did not agree with that. And they had to amend a lot of the things. And they sent it back to them. And they still did that, and they were under threat, but because of pragmatism, again, the king, the emperor, and his people were forced to accept it, because the elector princes of Germany, I don't remember the number, I can research it, but there were a few of them who were really in favor of this confession, and they all went before the emperor and said, "Oh, we support this." So that was officially accepted with the amendments. And the amendments actually marred the looks of that beautiful Augsburg Confession. And they were forced to continue with some of the practices that we read last Sunday on that list. They did not accept, I'm talking about the Lutherans, did not accept the unmarried priesthood, the Mariolatry, worship of Mary. They compromised on the teaching about the Lord's Supper. They rejected the transubstantiation, but they moved from that one only halfway. They ended up with consubstantiation. Yes, the nature of bread and wine doesn't change. But the body and the blood of Christ are literally present in the elements when we take the Lord's Supper after the priest is officiating it. So they are purifying that, but they are only moving halfway. We still baptize babies, although Martin Luther practiced the believer's baptism. He was in favor of that, but they had to move away from that. They move away from what they have received. In order to do what? To obtain the acceptance of the powers that be. Now, the Augsburg Confession is not alone. The Augsburg Confession actually influenced the 39, in part, articles of the Church of England and the 25 articles of the Methodist Church. I'm not giving examples now, but if you read both the three confessions side by side, you will see all the footprints of the Augsburg confession into the other two. You'll find them. Too many similar things. I'm not throwing any rubbish at the Anglican Church. I'm talking about Church of England. The Church of England has two divisions. One is the so-called High Church, that is calling itself the Church of England. And then is the Anglican Church, which is part of the Church of England, but is the Low Church. They are the so-called evangelicals, like we have here in Sydney. It's still a good diocese, not going so well for as long as they will keep on a strong embrace to the 39 articles of faith. That is their confession of faith. But they've all seen that if you go into a high church of England, you will see the priest coming in vestments. You will see someone going in front of him with a big pastoral crook. You'll have a reader, you'll have all of that organization of high churchism. And they are all borrowed. You know how they came into the church. We read that list. They were not from the beginning. And the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church are not the eternal churches. They are not the ones that they've always been. When was the great schism in... I need some help of the historians. In 1020 or 1220, sometimes in that time, that is when East and West separated, and the churches had their own patriarchs, and Rome had their own pope. And of course, there was a lot, not one embracing. There were just curses on each side, cursing the other. So, this is what kind of happened. But why should we only blame the Reformation? What happened to the Reformation? The mistake was there. When they fell into the trap of cooperating with the princes, with the kingdoms, and seeking their approval. We may say, well, it was a practical thing. It's better to have something than not to have anything. Well, they had to remember that before Luther, there was no Reformed Church. And out of that deadness and that darkness, the church came victorious when they returned to the Word of God, when they have embraced again the doctrine that the believer will live by his faith. And that was when everything happened. So we don't need that acceptance. But this example was followed throughout history in many times. When Hitler took the power in Germany, we know that he was democratically elected. And indeed, the people wanted him to be the prime minister, the chancellor, they called him, to be the prime minister. But as a prime minister, he got rid of the king, and he turned Germany into a republic, finally. And he called himself the Führer. Führer is the foreman, the man that is in front. That's what it means. Means the absolute ruler of the country. So he got rid of a king, took away he wasn't called the König anymore, the king. He was being called the Führer. In other words, it's just a matter of semantics. But what happened then? A lot of believers, when they saw what he was doing, turned against him. But there was also an organization of the evangelical believers that supported him. And they were the ones that had all the advantages in that time. Nobody touched them because they supported him. Against this movement, there were people that stood against them, actually. And one of them... I have his books, I'm reading, but I won't tell you the name. But I'm telling you a name you know, Bonhoeffer, who even lost his life because of trying to assassinate Hitler, which he shouldn't have done. And also the Swiss theologian Karl Barth was against that. And the one that was not so good, a disciple of Karl Barth, Robert Bultmann, Bultmann. He was a bad theologian, but an evangelical, and he was also an existentialist philosopher. So these people stood against, but there was a big body of the evangelical church that followed Hitler, and they said what he's doing is good, and he was a gift to Germany from God, such a gift. Oh, did it finish there? No. It didn't finish there. During the communism, at the beginning of communism, in Romania, the so-called newly elected Democratic Party, which was a precursor of the Communist Party in Romania, because Communist Party was too small in those days, so it was union, a conglomerate, an alliance between all sorts of political parties. They brought the representatives of all faiths to have a congress, to have a national conference with the government, with the president. They had already declared Romania a republic. They sent the king into exile. They are calling all the pastors there to take an oath of allegiance to the king, which they did refuse, and then they had that declaration. I was thinking about the word, it still doesn't come. Was a declaration of affirmation of truths, so that they will not lie. But the affirmation was that just as they were subject to the former king, they will be now on the side of this government, which was an atheistic government. And that was where Richard Rembrandt stood up in that Congress, and he denounced them all, and he ended up where he ended up. He said, "This is not right." I mean, those people were thinking practically. And I don't think he was 100% right either, because they said, "Oh, we are respecting the powers that be." Not all of those people were traitors of the faith. There were many people there who said, the king didn't ask us for a pledge of allegiance to him. He didn't ask us for that. So we'll do this with these people just as well. We are not going to try to overturn governments. We are not doing that. So there were some who were thinking like that. Others were thinking that there might be a little bone to chew later on. So, and there were those too. But what is wrong generally in this is when the church seeks, many times, or at least agrees to cooperate with secular governments. Remember we read that in Matthew chapter 12 about the kingdoms? There is this kingdom, the human kingdom, the kingdom of men where we live. But then is the kingdom of God. And now the kingdom of men is formally subjugated by the kingdom of the devil, of the evil one. He is called the prince of the powers of the air, of the spiritual powers, the dark powers. He is called that by the Bible. Is there time? Yet with limited, and we don't go into that now, limited influence, limited authority and power. But it's their time. So the church is not part of the ruling classes. The church exists. We pray for our rulers. We pray that there may be peace for the church, for the people of God. We ask for our rights. We do like Paul. Remember, I'm a citizen of Rome. I want special treatment. So we do that, but we don't compromise our faith. We don't deal, we don't use the truth as a coin, as a bargaining chip with the government. For they will push and push and push and push until they take everything. It's enough paperwork we do now for the government. No wonder a lot of people don't want to be pastors anymore, unless it's a big church that can employ secretaries. The paperwork is just as voluminous for a small church as it is for a 10,000 people church. Why? Because we have to fill in forms. Our treasurer fills, I think, still fills quarterly papers, and to send paper, to the tax office, to the Fair Work Australia, to all those things. We still have to do this. This has been brought on us. If I had a choice, I would say no to all of these things. I remember when the churches have been introduced into the so-called Charities Council of Australia, and we are also a charity, and we are not a charity. Maybe they hear me this. We have been introduced. I was not pastoring a church at the time. I remember we were at St. John's Park in the church. When that was introduced, the churches had to look at their constitutions, bring them in line with the laws of the nation, and send the constitutions to be approved by the government. Huh? Pharaoh never has enough. Caesar will always be hungry. They will reach out for more and more and more and more. So it's not just the church of Sardis we are talking about. We are talking about the Sardis phenomenon that will be with us until the Lord wants, until the end of time. They will still be in this world because they will think that you have to adapt if you are to survive. The people of God shouldn't think that way. We don't have to adapt to change with the world because the world is changing. The times are changing. We have to change too. No, we don't have. This one, we remember, we are still reading from a thousands of years old book, which is our foundation. This is that, it's a beautiful song. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. And Jesus Christ says about this book, it is all about me. This is the foundation of the church, the foundation of apostles and prophets. And Christ the cornerstone. We cannot change with the world. God doesn't change. We are not. If we are to change ourselves, we can change some habits and things and small things. We change the way we dress. We no longer wear our national costumes every day. We are wearing the stuff that will make us acceptable to the people. And it's good not to stand out. So these are all good things. Acceptable things. Small changes. But not the changes that will interfere with what we have received. Just in closing, and this is my encouragement for all of us tonight, is what Jude says. Jude, it's the last book before Revelation. In verse 3, he says this: Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary. I read again. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So our faith should be the same like the faith of Peter, Andrew, John, James, and so on. And Paul, and all the others. Like the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fight for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There is a reason. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. They don't come in to declare war. They don't come in the church to say, from now on, we forbid you to call upon the name of God. There is no God, and you all have to sign the declaration. No one will do it, and they know that. But the world is creeping in unawares. Jesus calls that unawares phenomenon wolves in sheepskin. Unawares, undetected. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Marked out. People who were destined. People who were marked by the devil as his own. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. To deny Christ in the name of Christ is terrible. And when the church is trying to sign treaties with the world and accepts changes which they say, oh, that's not a big deal, and we do them, it's not a big deal now, another one is coming, it's not a big deal, and they realize that in the end we are left with nothing. So we have to stand up and contend for the faith. We are not fighting against flesh and blood. We are not going in the streets. We are not going to fight on barricades with the world. God doesn't need the kinds of Jeanne d'Arc and the other heroes of the people. God needs faithful men and women who are abiding by the truth of God And in the process of expanding the kingdom of God, use no other tools but this one, the Word of God, and have no slogans, nothing else but the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is what we have to keep in mind. And let the world play its games. And just to be a little bit dramatic, not for the sake of that, when the world is threatening you and me, we should be ready to say, bring it on. Do your worst. Why? Because we know that He who is in us is stronger than Him who is in the world. And this is the way to oppose and avoid, completely avoid, the Sardis phenomenon. We may be a few, but one with God, this is a slogan, one with God is a majority. We have to remind that. If God be for us, who can be against us? What would the approval of the world do to us when God will say, I never knew you. Go ye away from me, you workers of iniquity. Or, if when we go before Him, He will say, come ye faithful servant, enter in the joy of your master. What a blessing that is. If God approves us, we don't need the approval of the world. If we are disapproved by God, we better stop to exist. Lord, help us. Think about these things. Amen.